Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. As Reverend Srimal mentioned, today we begin a new preaching series on 1 Corinthians. If you're wondering why I'm wearing a jacket or coat, you will soon find out. Okay, recently my colleague, Reverend Edwin Tay, said something in a sermon that caught my attention. He described a speaker which brought back memories of a wedding I attended many years ago. I can still remember the sight of the man who caught my eye at a friend's wedding ceremony. Before the ceremony began, the man walked to the front of the middle aisle and stood facing the congregation. He must have been at least 1.8 meters tall, like me. He donned an Armani-like charcoal black suit that was tapered at the waist. He had a striking hairdo, not like me, It resembled the layered hairstyles of the singers of popular boy bands back then, like the Backstreet Boys, Westlife, bands equivalent to Maroon 5 or perhaps BTS today. You know how far back that was. Topping it all was a handsome megawatt smile that revealed a set of sparkling white teeth. Sounding Singaporean with an American accent, he began to speak and lead the service. If not for the title pastor indicated on the worship order, he could have been mistaken for the groom or even the leader of a boy band. Obviously, this pastor's public image was intended to impress. Not only so, his sermon was peppered with a refrain, "God loves you, he wants to bless you richly." The pastor's appearance and message matched each other. They appealed to popular standards of charm. They spoke to people's desire for love, for blessing, and for success. I'm sure the congregation got the message. God has blessed the preacher. He will certainly bless you. Now, this message was very different to the message of the cross embodied by the Corinthians and Paul that we find in our passage today. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive his word for us. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the church in Corinth, as you heard from Reverend Srimal, was torn apart by several issues. One of them was the personality cult, the hero worship that related to various apostles and church leaders, as shown in verses 10 to 17. The Corinthians were attracted to different leaders and boasted about them against each other. Some were fans of Paul, others followed Apollos, and still others, Peter. In Paul's appeal for unity in the church, he unpacks the meaning and significance of the gospel in our passage today. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5 can be divided into three sections. Verses 18 to 25 highlights the counter-cultural message of the cross, emphasizing its foolish wisdom and powerful weakness. Paul goes on to point out how the message of the cross is demonstrated in two ways. First, in verses 26 to 31, the message of the cross is shown in the calling of the Corinthians. Next, in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, it is shown in Paul's preaching. Paul begins by highlighting in verse 18 that the message of the cross divides people into two groups. To those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, the power to reveal God as who he is, to save us and to transform our lives and values. Now, to the people of Jesus' time, the cross was a symbol of suffering and shame. The cross was a death sentence. It was reserved for the very worst criminals, unrepentant slaves, and rebels against the Roman Empire. According to Deuteronomy 21, chapter 21, verse 23, a person hung on a tree to die was cursed by God. Thus, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. They understood the cross as confirming that Jesus was cursed by God and not blessed as they expected their Messiah to be. The cross didn't show Jesus to be the powerful political king they expected of their Messiah. The Gentiles, on the other hand, saw the cross as foolishness. What a ridiculous religion to preach salvation through the death of a man on a Roman cross. And if Jesus was God, it was even worse. How foolish to believe that a God who couldn't even overcome his human enemies, a God who died at their hands like a common thief, like a rebel on the cross. Utterly foolish and ridiculous to believe that such a weak God could save people from sin and death. But for those who are being saved, God shows us that Jesus died on the cross to take on the punishment for our sins. He was cursed by God for us. Jesus died on the cross not to overcome his human enemies, but to overcome sin and death, so that everyone who believes in him can be reconciled with God. The cross was God's foolish wisdom, his powerful weakness. Now, as I prepared for today's message, I was puzzled and perplexed by something. As we all know, the gospel isn't just about Jesus' suffering and death. It's also about Jesus' resurrection, his glorification. Now, why did Paul preach Christ crucified and not Christ glorified? Why did Paul preach Christ crucified and not Christ glorified? In preaching the gospel, I'm sure Paul must have certainly talked about Jesus' resurrection and glory. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will hear Paul talking extensively, in fact, 50 over verses, about Jesus' resurrection. But the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, a few hundred verses, is built upon the message of Christ crucified. Now, why is there such a lopsided emphasis on the cross and not the resurrection? Perhaps we are naturally attracted to a message of glory, of success, of victory. Victorious living, overcoming sinful habits, large turnouts at outreach events, even better, many people coming to know Christ, straight A's, top salesman of the year. Who wouldn't want such glory, success, and victory? But the message of glory, success, and prosperity is problematic in two ways. First, glory, success, and prosperity can easily become idols we worship. Second, such a message is ultimately self-centered rather than other-centered. How is this so? Notice that the message on glory focuses on personal glory. A message on success highlights my success. Message of prosperity is primarily concerned with my prosperity rather than the success and prosperity of others. And we achieve such self-centered glory by seeking our own advantage at the expense and suffering and misery of others. A sales manager's success in exceeding his sales target is built upon the misery and suffering of his family and his subordinates when he sacrifices time with family and pushes his subordinates to work long hours to achieve such results. His success also often means the failure of his colleagues or perhaps his competitors in meeting their own targets. And in our desire for our children's success, parents like me, yes, I am also guilty of it, often push our children to their limits in preparing for major exams like PSLE, GCE O, and A levels. On the other hand, the message of the cross goes against our self-centered human nature. It focuses our eyes on God's self-giving, his sacrificial love. Now, in our recent church camp, our church camp speaker highlighted God's other-centered, self-giving love. God the Father gives all authority to the Son. God the Son obeys the Father in all things. God the Spirit focuses on glorifying the Son. Indeed, the cross highlights Jesus' self-denial. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done," in the Garden of Gethsemane. The message of the cross emphasizes Jesus' self-giving, his sacrificial love. Jesus suffers and dies for our sins so that we may live through him. Now, even as I talk about the problems of the self-centered message of glory, success, and prosperity, I confess this is something I struggle with in my ministry, especially in preaching. I cannot deny this. I want the sermon to speak to your hearts and for you to respond to God. To do so, I may package my message to appeal to you, to make it relevant to you, to structure it so that you will be motivated to apply it in your lives. To hear from you, from some of you, after the sermon today, Pastor Chun Kiat, your message spoke to me personally. I asked myself, what will I be prepared to do in order to achieve such results? But the passage today asked me a different question, one that I struggle with. Is that the self-giving message of the cross or the self-centered message of glory? But the message of the cross is just so unattractive, unmotivating. A message built on self-denial, self-giving and sacrifice doesn't guarantee success and definitely no glory for me. But the self-centered message of glory is so attractive. It is so tempting. It is so appealing. Many of you, many people, will be touched by it. You will certainly respond to it. Who doesn't want to have a successful ministry? Who will be a fool to reject blessing and prosperity in life? But the passage reminds me to preach Christ crucified. And it is through this unattractive message of Christ's suffering and death that our sins are forgiven and that we can find life. And it is paradoxically through dying to my desire for glory, for success, that glory and success comes not only to me, but to every one of us sitting here today. How will the self-giving, sacrificial message of Christ crucified change our self-centered attitudes and behavior today? I would like to invite you to spend some time to think about this question in terms of a relationship with your family, in your studies, in your work, and in your ministry. Now, as I move on to verses 26 to 31, Paul asks the Corinthians to remember their calling. Now, God's calling here refers not only to his summons, like God calling us to respond to him in faith. It also refers to his transformative power in their lives. By the world standards, many of them were not wise, they were not powerful or of high status. But God chose them to shame those who were wise, powerful, and highly regarded by the world. He did so that no one might boast in his presence. Now, there's a tendency and temptation for the wise and powerful, for those who are highly respected in the world, for them to boast that they become Christians because they deserve to be God's people. Those who are saved by merit soon become the elite in their own minds because of their arrogance and pride in their wisdom, power, and status. Similarly, the Corinthians boasted of being of Paul and of Apollos, one of the sources of the division. They have forgotten that their salvation never depended on their own merit, but the lowly of the earth understood they have nothing in themselves which they can boast about. They know that they don't deserve to be saved through Christ except by God's grace alone. So God chooses them so that no one may boast before him. From the world's perspective, nothing has changed for the Corinthians. They were still considered foolish, lowly, and despised. But if God's calling refers to his transformative power, what then has changed for them? Paul talks about this change in verse 29. God has pronounced them not guilty of sin, but righteous in Christ. They are sanctified, holy, and acceptable to God. They are no longer under the power of sin and death. They are redeemed in Christ. They are citizens of God's kingdom to serve the Lord and their Master, Jesus Christ. Their status and identity, who they belong to and who they are, have all changed in Christ. And so they can boast of this in the Lord. Now, as I was preparing for today's sermon, Pastor Siew Kim shared something in an article that she wrote for the Passing It On newsletter many, many years ago. And this was from her experience in Thailand when she went for a mission trip. Okay, in this article, she writes about her encounters with a 71-year-old leper who continues to travel and share the gospel despite having difficulty walking. In fact, he has lost almost all the toes on his feet due to leprosy. A crippled who didn't let his disability hinder him from contributing to the community and encouraging other believers. A mother with three daughters, abandoned by her husband, and saved from suicide by a dirty dog covered with ticks. Siew Kim writes this: I was floored by the beauty of these broken people and the lowly things God had used. When I consider how he had used lepers to be church planters, the disabled to serve his community, and a despised dog to save a woman's life, I cannot help but marvel at his love and his ways. But I realized that unconsciously, I had a picture in my mind of what a vibrant and successful church or ministry should look like. In my prejudiced view, it is made up of strong, healthy individuals, Bible-welding disciple makers, clean-cut and victorious in most life situations with no major struggles. Now, there may be some problems and pain in their life, but not much. But God challenged me with these questions. Does your picture include the downtrodden, the depressed, the sick, those in debt and struggling, the despised and lowly things? Do you believe I can use them? Do you have a place in your heart for them? Does AMKPC have a place for such as these? Now, if there's someone who is wise in the world's eyes, I think my doctoral supervisor certainly qualifies. I can only say he's a brilliant, one of those brilliant smart chaps. He got his PhD in his 20s. Not only that, he became a professor in his 30s, where most became professors only in their 40s or 50s. He's also highly respected as a New Testament scholar. His books and articles are widely read and cited by many other scholars. Yet, many people who have known him personally say that he's humble and kind. And as his student, I have many first-hand experiences of his humility. He always finds good things to say about every piece of work that I submit to him. I call it his gracious ability to find pearls in the midst of garbage. And when he doesn't agree with me on certain points, he doesn't thumb me down with his depth of knowledge. Instead, he examines my arguments critically and helps me strengthen them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what's important isn't whether we are regarded wise, powerful, or of high status in this world. The most important thing is our attitude and behavior towards God and others. Whether we are proud, whether we are arrogant and boastful of our wisdom, power, status, and achievements, or we are meek, we are humble, we are grateful before God and others. My doctoral supervisor has modeled meekness and humility for me. Siew Kim's sharing reminds us that God chooses and uses the broken and the despised. He calls those not considered wise or strong. God transforms and uses them. The message of the cross reminds us that we are nothing, absolutely nothing, in and of ourselves. But God's calling, His gracious power, has transformed us into His righteous, holy, and redeemed people in Christ. How about you and me? Do our attitudes and our behavior towards God and others demonstrate humility, meekness, and gratitude? Finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul reminds the Corinthians how his preaching also demonstrates the message of the cross. In verses 1, 3, and 4, Paul admits that his preaching was not in lofty speech or wisdom, but in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. In verses 2 and 4, Paul emphasizes that his preaching focuses on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that his preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit and of God's power. Now, the purpose of Paul's way and content of preaching was so that their faith might not rest in human wisdom, but in God's power. Now, in Paul's time, there were many traveling philosophers and speakers who were well-trained in rhetoric. If you wonder what rhetoric is, it's simply defined as the art of effective or persuasive speaking. Many speakers in Paul's time used rhetoric to achieve their goals. These goals could include getting money, winning followers for themselves, or towards their cause. These speakers were dressed for success, and they used their speaking ability to appeal to the hearts and minds of the audience. Just like some professional and motivational speakers who earn a living out of giving speeches and motivational talks today. Now, from Paul's letters, we know that Paul certainly used rhetoric and that he was very wise. But unlike these philosophers or speakers, Paul didn't use eloquent speech or wisdom for personal gain. He didn't dress himself up to impress the Corinthians and prove his rhetorical prowess. Instead, he focused on the message of the cross. Paul was different from the philosophers and speakers who made great efforts to appear impressive to the Corinthians. He was weak, fearful, and in much trembling. Now, Acts 18 gives us the reasons for Paul's fear and trembling. The people of Corinth opposed and reviled him. The Jews there attacked him and dragged him to court. The persecution was so bad that God had to intervene with a vision for Paul. God addressed his fear of persecution and encouraged Paul to go on speaking and not be silent. And it was only because of God's assurance that Paul stayed on a further 18 months in Corinth. Unlike those philosophers and speakers, there was no pretense in Paul. Paul, the messenger, embodied the message of the cross. He appeared foolish and weak to the Corinthians as he preached the message of the cross to them. Now, New Testament scholar Paul Gardner highlights that Paul's example challenges us as Christians who proclaim the gospel and serve in ministry today. In the Bible, we discover that Paul isn't unique in his apparent weakness. On many other occasions, God has chosen leaders for His people from those who don't seem to be the best men for the job. In Exodus 4:10, Moses said to God, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Why don't you call somebody else? Jeremiah, whom we studied about earlier this year, said to God in Jeremiah 1:6, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." Maybe you can call Pastor Jackson. or Pastor Jordan? Yet, both of them, they were chosen by God precisely because of their weakness. God transformed Moses and Jeremiah into his mighty servants, and for people who can't speak at all, his spokesman. God spoke to his people not only through their lips, but also through their lives. They were God's living message to his people. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, God doesn't want someone powerful and clever to accomplish his goals with the gospel. He doesn't need charismatic, charming preachers who preach messages that appeal to people. God doesn't desire talented and capable people who depend only on themselves to serve him in ministry, or with the gung-ho and desire to want to go change the world. God wants people who are ready to be changed by him to serve him. He desires people who wants to be servants of Christ. God wants people to model humility and meekness as they preach and share of the one who was despised, rejected, and crucified on the cross. God wants people whose lives embody the message of the cross. Do you feel you're not wise enough, that you're not strong enough, or talented enough to be used by God? If that's how you feel, then God is calling you to serve him. Will you respond to his calling today? Now, in conclusion, I would like to share a poem adapted from Myra Brooks Welch. I've shared this poem before, but I felt that it is an appropriate reminder for us today in closing of this message. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it was hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "How much is this violin worth? Who starts the bidding for me?" he cried. "$1, $1? Do I hear two? $2. Who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. But no, from the back, far back in the room, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What now is the bid for this old violin?" as he held it up with his bow. "$1,000? $1,000. Do I hear two? $2,000. Who makes it three? $3,000. Once, $3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, "We just don't understand. What changed the violin's worth?" "Swift," came the reply, "the touch of the master's hands." Church, as we celebrate our 27th anniversary today, may we never forget that we are all like the old violin. Not many of us were wise. Not many of us were powerful or highly regarded by the world's standards. In fact, at this very moment, many of us still aren't. But Jesus, our Master, has come, and he has held us in his hands. Through his death on the cross, he has given his life for us, purchased us with his blood. And the wisdom of the world can never quite understand the message of the cross, that we have no merit, nothing in us to deserve salvation. God simply loved us. that we have been transformed by the touch of the Master's hand to be righteous, holy, and redeemed citizens of his kingdom. And this is the message of the cross we proclaim with our lips and embody with our lives, the foolish wisdom and powerful weakness of God. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the message of the cross, that it is folly and weak to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is your wisdom and power. Thank you that though we are foolish, weak, and despised by the world, we are righteous, sanctified, and redeemed to be your people in Christ. Help us embody the message of the cross in our preaching, in our service, and in our lives today. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.